Oh, good. All right, so let's see. Questions, answers. Anything Sunday morning related you need to ask first? False prophets. Yeah. We don't like that teaching because we'd like to believe if they say they're Christian, then they are. But that's not what Jesus says. So we have to deal with that reality. I don't go looking for them, which I tried to explain to you a little bit. It's actually not my job, and it's really not. Well, yeah, every time someone stands up in the congregation and says, like, for example, here's one. This was false prophecy. They stood up in the congregation and said, if we don't do something, this church is going to close in a year or whatever it was. Well, that was said 5 years ago. So one, they were trying to tell the future and they lied because they didn't know the future. Two, they actually claimed to speak for God where God hasn't spoken. God has not told us that this congregation is going to stay open 5 years or close in 5 years. He's not. There's no word from God, right? So to claim to speak for God is, well, yeah, but it's false prophecy. So that's what Jesus is really getting at.
What's going to happen if the church falls? So what?
Well, there's that too. that's a whole other example that the local congregation is not the same as the Church of God, right? Churches come and go. I've talked about this before. The whole of North Africa was once like the one of the seedbeds of Christianity. All of North Africa. Alexandria was a huge Christian city. And today, if you go to North Africa, what is it? Anybody know?
Terrorists.
Well, they're terrorists. What faith are they?
Muslims.
They're Muslims. Yeah. Where'd all the Christians go? Slayed, murdered, killed, died. Yeah.
600 last year ago.
Right. But what about the church? But what about the church? The church goes on. Gabriel, I'm talking. I mean, Luke, please. Yeah, the church continues on regardless. So that's Jesus' promise is that the church, nothing can prevail against God's holy church. Okay? Not devil, not principalities, not powers, not demons, not false teaching, nothing. He says, you beware of false prophets because your faith is in jeopardy. Not the church, your faith. You personally. So he wants you to be on guard and to just, this is all it is. If you want to put it down to brass tacks, I could have said it this way. He's simply saying, don't assume because someone says, Lord, Lord, or Jesus saves, that they're Christian and that what they teach is good for your faith. You cannot assume that. And unfortunately, we have, this would have probably hurt too hard, but we actually have a congregation full of people who actually believe that.
Well, God knows that I'm either for him or not against him.
Right, yeah. My point is that we have a whole congregation, basically, who believes as long as you say you're Christian, you're saved. And the reality is the Bible doesn't speak that way. It says as long as you call Jesus Lord, and in this way, that he died for you to redeem you, to save you, that he shed his blood for you, that's what saves. Faith in Christ who died and is risen. Not Jesus, who is a good example, who is a nice guy, who walked and talked, who had lots of good sayings, who was like a Buddha, you know, he had all this amazing wisdom. That doesn't save you. If the wisdom of God is not Jesus dying for the salvation of the world, then it's not actually true wisdom. This is not a very popular opinion. Unfortunately, it is what Jesus said today. So we kind of have to wrestle with that a little bit. We want to give a pass to people. Like, you know, your kid says, well, I want to marry a Catholic and become a Catholic. And you say, well, why? Because, well, so that the family gets along. And like, is it worth it? Is it worth forsaking the vow you made at your confirmation, for example? Actually forsaking God's word in part, right? In order to have a comfortable family life. Is it worth it? We've had families where they did the opposite. We had at least two of them here today, where one spouse goes to one church and the other spouse goes to the other church. I don't know how they do it. I mean, I can't even fathom that idea. But we have that too. rather than be in conflict, they say, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and actually our marriage isn't grounded upon what we believe, it's grounded upon our love for each other. I guess that's how they get around it. But the problem with a mixed marriage isn't so much that two people who disagree on religion can't get along. The problem is, what are the children? And you can see the ramifications of that worldwide, countrywide, even in our own church, is that we have children that are unbelievers because their parents said, you believe whatever you want to believe. And that's implicitly what you're saying when one spouse believes one thing and the other spouse believes the other thing, is to saying, whatever you want to believe is okay too. Right? Anyway, that's happened. So beware of false prophets, those who say, hey, be at peace, but it's not the peace of Jesus. Right? Does somebody
need a tea here? We turn on hot water for tea? No?
I
haven't
needed.
Well, it's boiling. Not a very popular opinion. Let's go
to the study, because that's really what we're here for. We're kind of got hung up in the words of institution. Where do we end off? Did we do Matthew 26? Mm-hmm. All right. Matthew 26, 17 to 30. I feel like we read it, though. Did we read that?
No.
No?
I know we didn't do Jeremiah.
I know we didn't do Jeremiah. Let's look at Matthew just to get us back into it. All right, 26, verse 17. What page number? Who's got it? In the corporate issue Bible?
Page 832.
Come on, open up your Bible. This Bible class, open your Bible. When I say Matthew 26, open to Matthew 26. Elsie, Matthew 26. With your Bible. You're in Bible class. Get a Bible.
Passover.
Yes, the Passover. And then, all right. Who would like to read?
Elsie.
She's not there yet, though. Anybody else? She's going to get to it. Matthew 26, page 8, what?
832.
Yeah, you have a different Bible. Are you going to read for us, Gabe? Do it. 26, verse 17. Go.
Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came near Jesus, saying, Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?
Mm-hmm. Keep going, all the way through verse 30. You got a lot to read here.
He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.
Mm.
And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered,
so,
he who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man who the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man had not been born.
Mm-hmm.
Judas, who was betrayed him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so.
Keep going.
Until that day when I drink of it new in my Father's his kingdom.
Mm-hmm. 30. Okay. I know we read it, but it was worth revisiting. Yeah. Yeah. About the going singing a hymn. I did. What did Jesus have the disciples prepare for? What is it?
Passover.
What were you gonna ask, Joe?
Yeah, what was Judas about occupation?
Judas. What was Judas?
Took care of the money. Yeah.
What?
He's the money guy.
You what?
He's the money.
He's like financial.
He's the financial secretary.
You what?
He had the money bag.
Not a tax
collector, but he was in charge of the money.
Of whose money?
The group, the disciples, and Jesus.
Oh, that was his occupation?
That was his, I don't know, occupation. It's his job as part of the disciples.
Well, what did he do before?
I don't think we know.
Disciples?
I don't think we know.
So.
Don't say that.
No, but I don't think it's too much to presume it was something to do with money, but not tax collecting. Maybe he was a bookkeeper or a financial guy. No.
Okay.
He had a way with money. Yeah. Judas is going to betray Jesus. What does it mean to betray? What does that mean?
To trust in someone else.
What's that?
Other than the person you originally trusted.
Yeah, the Greek word is paradidomai, which means to hand over. Literally. Para, over, didomi, to give or to hand. So to hand over. So to take. So he has Jesus and he gives Jesus to someone else. Right? So you have a friend. To betray a friend is to give your friend to someone else. Right? Especially somebody who's going to hurt or harm them. Right? All right. So what did Jesus do with the cup and the bread? Oh, what?
Who planned this outcome?
Who planned this outcome? What do you think?
What happened?
Gabriel. Gabriel.
Plan the Passover and all that stuff. Who planned all that?
What's the answer?
What?
The answer is in the text itself. What does Jesus tell the disciples to say to the person who has the upper room? Go and do what? Yeah, but read me what it actually says. What are they supposed to say to that person? Mm-hmm. And say what?
Say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.
Okay. My time, or actually the literal translation is, my hour is at hand. So all through the gospel, he's been saying, my hour has not yet come. My time is not yet.
Who planned this, God?
This is the answer. Then when Jesus says, my hour has come, what is he saying? He's saying everything that has been ordered. The confession of the New Testament is that all of creation from before the foundation of the earth was ordered, set in place for the salvation of all mankind in Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is really hard to believe, that the whole story from the beginning has been about Jesus and had been about this moment. The night he was betrayed, handed over into the hands of sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, Romans and Jews, to be killed and then to rise on the third day.
Too deep for me.
I'm not saying it's not deep.
It is deep because you just can't miss it.
But here's the other thing, Joe. Once, if you believe this, or if you're at least willing to suspend your belief and then to read the whole Bible through that lens, to read it as if the whole story is about Jesus from the beginning, all of a sudden you start to see people who are foreshadowing of Jesus. Moses, David, Jonathan even, Joseph, Judah. I mean, every character is like, that's like Jesus, but not quite. He's not the same. The prophets, yeah.
Was this all in the way of trying to get us in a pattern or a listening to God, and then now there's Jesus coming?
Yes.
But
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's more on that, but Kathy?
Now, Judas turned Jesus over to the high priest.
Yeah.
Didn't they already know who Jesus was?
Right. But.
Why did he have to be free?
What do you think?
Just because it was
according to that poem?
No, 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 no.
Wasn't
no.
for all of us?
He had to be he had to be betrayed by one of his own, because it wasn't proper for the chief priest to go on a witch hunt. Not proper for the chief priest to go after them. Remember? It's not lawful for us to put a man to death. Remember? He said this? But if somebody else delivers him over, we can... You see, I mean, they're manipulative people. To this question about we might say the tapestry or the fabric of Scripture, a good way to read the Old Testament is two terms that you might use are type and shadow. This is what St. Paul says about heaven, for example, is that now I see in a mirror dimly or in the shadow, but soon or someday I will see face to face. I will see with my eyes. My eyes shall behold him and not another. My heart faints within me. That's what Job said, oldest book of the Bible. So the idea that what we see now is we see glimpses of heaven, or as I said in the prayer of the church today, that the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the feast to come. It's the feast to come, but it's kind of like the appetizer in a way, because we believe that we're gathered with saints and angels, but do we see them? No. Yeah. So type and shadow, meaning, and type is a literary term, meaning we've talked about different kinds of types. I think probably the most common one that I've talked about here recently with you in class is what we call a step type. So it looks, you know, I diagrammed it like this. So Jesus is what our eyes are to be focused upon, but the step would be somebody like Joseph, who is seeking to restore his brothers, to forgive them, right? But he's bringing them to repentance. But he doesn't do it perfectly as Jesus does. He's kind of a little vindictive, and he's kind of mean to his brothers, right? So he gives us a picture of Jesus, but not perfectly, because he keeps baiting them. Remember, he puts the stuff back in the knapsack, and he doesn't just come out and say who he is. He kind of, it's really manipulative, and kind of horrible. I mean, he kind of puts them through some torture. But anyway, so he's kind of an incomplete picture of Jesus, where Jesus doesn't—he just comes out and says, he speaks. He doesn't go through a back door like that. He's more forward. Anyway, so type, meaning we see all these little pictures. Adam is a type of Jesus, right? The first man, the father, the ruler of, you know, the king. But he's also not like Jesus, because he brings sin into the world, and as Romans 5, I think it is, where they put Jesus, Romans 5, Jesus and Adam against each other. By one man, sin entered the world, but by one man comes salvation, right? So Jesus is like Adam, but quite unlike Adam, too. Adam brings death, Jesus brings life. Adam brings sin, Jesus brings forgiveness, you see? So they're also opposed to each other. They're not the same. Does that make sense? But we see that picture through the Bible, and the artists get it right. We've talked about this before. If you look at a picture in classic art of the cross, and at the foot of the cross is a skull, and it's Adam's skull. It's meant to represent all death, but specifically Adam's death. So there's Jesus dying for his blood being shed for Adam and all men, all people after Adam. So type and shadow. Yeah, the whole story. Well, and see, and if you don't believe me, you have to take Jesus at his word. When he says, what about Scripture? All Scripture testifies of me. That's what he says. Jesus himself says the whole Bible is about him. We have to take him at his word. We read the Old Testament like it's like a collection of random stories or nice moral tales or something. And that's not why Jesus tells us. That's not why the Scriptures are given. They're given so that you would see your story and that your heart would be drawn to him too. Because they testify of him. That's the point. So when you read the story of David, it's not like, oh, gather your five smooth stones so that you can slay your Goliath, right? Who's your Goliath? I don't know. Whatever it is that you're fighting against, right? So gather up the strength. No, David is a type of Christ. Who is Jesus? Of the line and lineage of David, right? He's in Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem because he's after David. Is David the perfect king? Far from. Yeah, so David commits adultery with Bathsheba, one of his own soul. Jesus actually marries the adulterer, the whoring wife, which is the church. That's what the Bible, that's how the Bible describes us as a church. We go after false gods, it's like adultery. And Jesus marries us and redeems us, makes us white in his blood, right? Purifies the bride, the church, of every spot and wrinkle. So we were like the opposite of David. David actually brings people into an adulterous relationship. Jesus takes us out and restores it into a proper marriage. So you get these kind of type and shadow, like and unlike. Yeah.
Did the Jews, well, I don't want to say abandon Christ, but what's the false
status? Yeah. How many times? What's the answer? I don't know that anybody's taken the time to count.
But it was numerous times?
Was it last week I was talking about the restoration of the Passover under Josiah? I found it, by the way. It's 2 Kings 22:23. And I wanted to read this, just one little part for you, because this is exactly what we're talking about. So they have forgotten the law. It says, so Manasseh is the guy who preceded, no, Amon preceded Josiah. And it says of Amon, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon that he did are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? This is kind of funny. So it's a side reference. If you want to read more about Amon, go read Chronicles. And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adiah and Boscath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. So back, and if you read the end of Kings or the end of Chronicles, this is what happens. One king faithful, next king evil, next king faithful, next king evil. Right? Back and forth, back and forth. But where's the part? Oh yeah, here we go. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They lost it. They forgot it was even there. And Hilkiah gave that book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king, reported it to the king. Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, because they were cleaning out the temple of all the idols. That's when they found Moses' books. And have delivered it into the hand of the workmen and have oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And here's the important part. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Azaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of the book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Okay, so then they read it. I'm just going to summarize. So they read it in the king of Judah, and they gather them together. And the king commands that they burn all the idols and depose of all the priests, which they do, all the false priests. And like Molech, there was some guy who offered his daughter up to Molech, who's this Babylonian, or not Babylonian, Philistine god, and just horrible stuff. And they kill all these people. They tear down the altar at Bethel. And they restore the worship in the temple. And then here's what happens. The king commanded all people, because he read the book, right? The book of the law was read to him. He says, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges. who ruled over Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of the king Josiah, the Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. So it's been hundreds of years. They haven't even had the Passover. They've forgotten the Passover, of all things, right? And, oh, they put away the necromancers. That's always good. And then the wrath of God was actually returned against the house because they forsook it again when Josiah died. That's just like this amazing, amazing story. So to answer your question, how often? Over and over and over. Back and forth, back and forth. One king good, get one king bad. People, one prophet good, one prophet evil. Actually, and I think that pattern then is extended, Luther actually communicates it in the catechism in the daily prayers. When he says, what do you do in the morning? What is baptism? Baptism is daily dying and rising, right? In the Lord. So how does he teach us to pray? In the morning you say, keep me from sin. In the evening you say, forgive me for all my sin. The next morning you say, keep me from sin. In the evening you say, forgive me for all my sin. What does this sound like? It sounds like you begin the day faithful to the Lord, you end the day unfaithful, and he restores you so that you awake again. He also says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't go to bed unforgiven, right? Confess your sin and be forgiven. Okay? So to answer your question, that is the life of the Christian, is daily dying and rising, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we learn that from our fathers, who are faithful for a time, and then there's unfaithfulness. Faithfulness, unfaithfulness.
How is it different when there are judges, but they didn't seem to,
Yeah, remember they asked for a king. Jesus, or God said, you don't need a king. You have but one king, himself, right? And I said, well, we want kings like everybody else. And like we learned, like in the German territories after the Reformation, what happens when you connect the church to your king? When you have a king come along that believes something different, what does he say to all the subjects? Believe what I believe, right? And that's where the Missouri Synod came from, by the way, is people fleeing regions of Germany, in particular, where the ruler said, you have to believe what I believe. You have to be Catholic, or you have to be Reformed. You have to follow after John Calvin. And they're like, no, we're Lutheran. And they said, well, you can't be a Lutheran and be in my place. So then they come to America, right? Because we had freedom of religion. Had, past tense. We still do a little bit. Rapidly evaporating the freedom to worship and to actually practice your faith in the public square. Mostly the second. I think we'll have freedom to worship for a while, but you won't be able to talk about it without persecution. So, anyway. So, to answer your question, why kings? That's exactly what the kings do. The kings, well, and especially because one of the chief strategies in the ancient world of actually, it's another kind of warfare, is actually to marry. So you would marry the daughter of so-and-so, right? And so then you've got a connection, right? You can't fight each other because his daughter is your wife, right? One of your many. So, but what does she bring with her? Everything she believes, right? And you're not, you know, here's that mixed marriage again. We were just talking about it. So now we've got this mixed worship happening. That's how you end up with all these gods, false gods in the temple of the Lord. Molech and Baal and Asherah and all of them. We need to take it seriously because we see the sin of the father then being manifest upon the children to the third and fourth generation, right? How many multi-generational families do we have in this church that regularly attend? Where you have at least three generations of the family here? In this congregation. Now, that you may have children that are elsewhere, but two, right? Alice is here, so that's one, my family. And then the McTeemys is the other one, where you have grandparents, parents, children, right? Some of that has to do because we spread around and not everybody's in the same community, right? But some of it just has to do with the reality. You look at the homes. I visit folks. Their children don't believe. So what are you going to do, right? Where did that come from? Some of it's a mystery, right? Where God plants faith, we don't know. It's in the strangest places. We had a confirmation on Wednesday night. an 18-year-old who just graduated from high school, who another one of our members brought to church, has been bringing on Wednesday, went through catechesis, was instructed, was confirmed in the faith. You haven't met him because he's usually here on Wednesday. But it's like, why him?
Where
his parents don't believe.
Where the outside world is so different than the family of the church.
Yeah, right.
It's easier for that to happen because the outside influence is so strong.
Yeah, I think that's partly true. I don't think insulating children from the world is helpful either. I mean, it may be for a time, but in the end, everyone in this room is, if they haven't already, is going to run up against a conflicting worldview. Somebody believes or teaches differently, right? I mean, this is going to happen, probably sooner rather than later. I went to public high school, and that's when my eyes were opened, and I saw my nakedness. No, that's Genesis. But I went to high school, and I was like, wow, I've heard about these kind of people, but I didn't know they actually existed. Today, it's even more different. And the challenge isn't being around people who believe or who live differently than you. The challenge is being able to defend what you believe, at least to convince someone to treat you with the same respect that you would give to them, to recognize you're a person, you have equal protection under the law. I don't have permission to hate you or to hurt or harm you. Actually, Jesus tells me that I need to love you, despite who you are and what you believe. And that I ask that you do the same to me. Just, treat me as a fellow, human person. That's hard to learn how to do that. But that's actually one of the best witnesses that we can make, at least, is being merciful and gracious to people, forgiving them, not holding their sins against them in the way that God doesn't hold our sins against us. We'd rather judge them, which is given only to God to do, right? Just be merciful, kind, generous, peaceful. Yeah.
What kind of religion was there before Christ?
Well, we would say one religion, but it has many manifestations. So there's really only two religions in this world. There's the religion given by the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's the religion of man.
So there was no Holy Trinity before Christ?
No, there was.
Huh?
Yeah, from the beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And God said the Word, who is Jesus. Yeah, all three members of the Trinity at creation, from the beginning. He's not fully revealed until the baptism of Jesus, right? When God the Father spoke from heaven and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove upon Christ. That's when the full revelation of God as Trinity is given to us. In the Old Testament, we see it only in shadow. And then at Christ's baptism, we see it in fullness. Okay? And then Jesus continually teaches throughout, especially the Gospel of John, over and over, I and the Father am one. The Spirit proceeds from both from me and from the Father. But it is a new revelation in a sense that everything that we know of God as Holy Trinity is given by Jesus. That what we have in the Old Testament is type and shadow, is incomplete pictures. Why do we bring that up? I don't know. So two religions, Joe.
Uh-huh.
The religion of God, the religion of man. Just two. So a Muslim, that is man's religion. That is the exact religion that we all want in our heart of hearts. That's what we want. One where we're obedient and then God shows favor on us. That's exactly what we want.
So when you sin in the Old Testament, you die.
Well, everyone is, right? Wages of sin.
Forever.
Apart from faith in God, yeah. And specifically faith in the promise. If you read the book of Hebrews, for example, by faith, Hebrews 4, I think it is. By faith, Abraham believed in the promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Right? Why was he willing to take his son up on, was it Abraham, right? Isaac? Take Isaac upon the mountain and to sacrifice him on Moriah? Why? Well, one, God told him, and two, he believed that God, what did he say to Isaac? Very important words. God will provide for himself a sacrifice, my son. He knew that despite the fact that God was had told him to sacrifice his son, that God would provide the right sacrifice, a substitute, an atoning sacrifice, one to take his son's place. And lo and behold, what does he have? What does he receive when he's about to sacrifice his son? The ram caught in a thicket. Like Jesus caught in a crown of thorns. We've said that before. Beautiful picture there. Okay? So, two religions. One of man, one of God. We might say one of works, one is gift. Right? The perfect religion is obedience earns you salvation. That's the perfect religion. That's what we want. Right? Be a good person and God will be pleased with you. And it looks like a lot of different things. It can be, you know, make the right sacrifices to Molech and Molech will spare your life, right? Offer the right grain offerings to Baal, and Baal will give you good crops this year.
You got 400 denominations, right?
Yeah, well, I don't know, more than that.
More than that, or whatever.
As creative as we can be. As many as we can create, yeah.
How many of them are going to be right?
One.
Wow.
Yep.
Oh, boy.
Yep. It's not fair, no. No. But life isn't fair. God isn't fair. God is just. He is right. He says, believe in me. And then he does everything necessary for you to believe. He does it all. And he even gives...
These people are going to say they believe and then they're not going to be saved.
Yeah. I think... Well, and I do want to say this. God is gracious, merciful, kind, patient, long-suffering. I think we might be surprised by some of the people we see in heaven too. We'll be surprised by the people we don't see. We thought... Wait a minute. I thought he had it all together. You know, and then we'll see other people who lived in our estimation as far from Christ as possible, and yet their faith, their trust was in him alone.
But we won't remember.
No, we won't. No, I mean that's our perspective now. Because what we'll see, everyone that we'll meet face to face in the life to come will be holy and righteous and perfect in Christ, forgiven. We won't hold their sin against them any more than Christ holds our sin against us today. So we won't even remember. It'll be put away from us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, only he will know.
The Father will know, and we won't even know who the other person, you know, what they did or who they were.
There's that strange story about Abram and Lazarus and the rich man, and you know, The rich man is in Hades crying out for comfort to Abram. It's kind of a strange story, which indicates maybe there's some way of communicating heaven and hell, but I don't think, it's not that we won't care, but it just won't matter. The judgment will be finished. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more grieving, right? So, yeah.
Do you believe you're going to heaven?
Yes.
What happens if you don't?
Well, I would have to ask you, why don't you believe it?
What's going to happen to you if you don't?
You'll live in eternal torment.
Thank you, Gabriel. If you don't, I mean, to answer the question very simply, to answer it very simply for you, a little bit better than Gabe. If you don't believe that you're going to heaven, you're actually calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus said, you're not. I'm the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, eternal life is yours. Right? That's what he said. And to say, I'm not going to heaven or I'm not sure I'm going to heaven is actually to say to Jesus, you know what? I don't think you're right. That promise of heaven that you've given to me, I'm not sure it's for me. Right? And that's okay. As long as that leads you then to the next step is to say, Lord, give me faith. Help me restore unto me the joy of your salvation, right, as the psalmist says. I mean, I'm not saying that we don't fall into doubt and despair. I think, you know, most of us probably, it's every day we wonder whether we're really a Christian or not, right? And it's God who calls us back to faith and to believe in him. This is really not the Passover.
God knows who his children is. Why do you have to work for your salvation?
We don't.
Don't have to.
Mm-mm. Okay. Then why do you?
So in other words, me coming to church here doesn't help my salvation.
I didn't say that. I just said you don't work. You're not working for your salvation.
What am I doing coming to church?
Hearing the word, God's word, delighting in His gifts, receiving all of His blessings. You're not here because you have to. You're here because you want to. There's a difference. There's a difference. You're not here because, I mean, you could say I'm here because God commanded it, right? But that's the way of the law. That doesn't.
He did tell you to congregate.
Yeah, he did. He said don't. And also, St. Luke says in Acts, don't forsake the assembling together, as some do, right? So, right, but why does he give that word of law, saying go to church? Because we're sinners, and we need the law to crucify in us the old Adam that says, I don't need Jesus, and I don't need to go to church. Everything's going to be just fine without him, and actually I don't even care. You can just damn me to hell if he wants to anyway. That's what the old Adam believes. And what does God do with that? That's when the law, that's the devastating blow of the law, the hammer, as Jeremiah called it, right? Or the fire that burns the chaff. He purifies in us, creates in us clean hearts, sets aside that unbelief, because that's what that is. It's unbelief to say, come to church, go to church. Why? And then when you get here, he told you have to go to church. And then you get here, and what do I say to you? Here, this is all a gift to you. This is a blessing to you. You thought you had to be here, and now you've learned, actually, you want to be here. It's a good thing for you. It's a blessing for you. Why do you keep calling me every Sunday morning to say, come pick me up? Because it's a habit. That's a good habit. Habits are fine. Actually, our liturgy is a habit, by the way. It's funny. People say, well, we need to... You know what we do on Sunday morning needs to be creative and new every week? It's kind of like saying to somebody, well, you need to figure out a new and creative way to brush your teeth every morning. Like, you know, don't do it the same way every day because, you know, it won't mean as much to you the next time. It's like, no, this is medicine of immortality. What do you do with medicine? You take it, and you take it on a schedule, right? So that you don't forget, right? Never forget. So you're in church every week. It is a good habit. That's right. That's right. My point is God will take your motivation, which maybe I have to be there, and he turns it on its head and says, now that you're here, here's a gift. You know, here's blessings for you. Forgiveness of sins, life, salvation. You thought you had to be here, and I'm here to tell you that I was here all along for you with all these good things. And the goal is that he turns your heart around so that you say, not I have to be in church all the time, although you constantly probably need that too, right? For the old Adam. But so that the new Adam's like, I need to go, I want to go to church. That's where my people are, that's where my God is. That's where he's blessing me. Yeah. That's the deal with that Passover with Josiah. I mean, why does he cry when they read the book of law? He's like, how could we have forgotten this? Right? He needed to hear thou shalt, because they had forgotten. But once they got through that, they restored the life of the temple, and they rejoice in all the gifts of God.
Why did my grandmother tell me when I was little that pills is the devil's workshop?
What are?
Pills.
Medicine? Oh my.
Why'd she say that? She was very religious.
Yeah, pills don't have to.
See, because you're involved in all kinds of drugs.
Yeah.
Is that the devil's workshop?
Not, no.
Huh?
Nope.
Well, nope. Why did she say that?
I've heard other devil's workshop. What, like idleness is the devil's workshop?
She said that because she didn't trust doctors.
And she didn't trust?
She didn't trust doctors and medicine.
Okay.
Which is, you know.
Well.
Because she didn't take medicine.
Yeah.
She lived to be 94.
Well, good for her.
Yeah.
Thanks be to God. Good luck with you. No, I mean, medicines can be abused, or they can be used. They can be used in faith, right? Where you say, you know, right? Trust not in medicines. Trust in the Lord. Right? Well, maybe that's right. So, I mean, medicine is a gift. Medicine's a gift from God, but like any gift, you can turn it into something that hurts and harms you. Right? You can overdose on those pills. For example,
that's right.
Yeah. So, and actually,
painkillers.
This is an interesting. This actually has to do with our lesson. The reason why we're so diligent about teaching people what we believe before they come to receive the sacrament of the altar, in particular, is because the Bible teaches that the sacrament of the altar is a medicine of immortality, and that those who receive it in a way of unbelief, not believing, actually do hurt and harm to themselves. It actually doesn't bless them. It actually hurts and harms them. Like, you prescribe the right medicine for the right disease, right? But if you can't just say, here, take some of these, because one of these is bound to work. Like the guy in my high school class who walked around with a Ziploc bag full of medicines that he had stolen from people's homes and their parties, but he didn't know what they were. And my friend was having a bad, another friend was having a bad day, so he said, here, this big one, which he knew he got from a veterinary, said, take this, it'll make you feel better. And a poor classmate of mine was drooling on his desk for 3 hours because it was a horse tranquilizer.
Oh.
Like, don't take the wrong medicine, that's dumb, right? But if you have a hunger and thirst for the sacrament, which comes through a knowledge of your sin and what Christ has promised to give you in the sacrament, now it becomes a good medicine for you because you've been diagnosed. And when you're diagnosed, then the medicine is applied and it provides to you the blessing of it, right? But if you lack the diagnosis, then the medicine actually comes to hurt and harm you. As St. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:11, excuse me, you know, sinning against the body and blood. So, anyway. What did Jesus do with the cup and the bread? I think we went through that, didn't we? The gray box. What did he do with the cup? He took the cup. What? Yeah. Well, actually, start with the bread. So let's do the bread. He took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. That means he distributed it. Well, he made it into pieces so he could give it to the disciples. And then he said, take, eat. This is my body, right? So notice he doesn't say, take, look. This is my body, right? The sacrament's not meant to be looked at. It's meant to be received and eaten. Uh-huh. The blessings of the sacrament are only received by those who receive it. I know that seems obvious, but how does bread benefit you unless you eat it? There are people, Roman Catholics in particular, who like to put a reserved sacrament in a thing on a stick called a monstrous, and they process this around on Corpus Christi, or they put it on the altar during the week, and you come and you pray to the body of Christ, which is bread, which you're supposed to eat, which Jesus himself said, take and eat it. And instead they take it, put it in a box, and look at it. Very strange. Very strange. How is that going to bless you if it's being used outside of Christ's institution, right? You have no idea if that bread has any benefit to you unless you receive it in the way that the Lord gives it. Right? Okay, same with the cup. What does he do? He takes the cup. He gives thanks again. So earlier he blessed it. This one he gives thanks. And he gives it to them and says, this is my blood of the New Testament. What is a testament? What's a testament, children? A promise. Yeah, and when is the promise given?
The very beginning.
Nope. If you have a last will and testament, when does it go into effect? When does your will go into effect?
When you die.
When you die. When does Jesus' will and testament go into effect?
When he dies.
When he dies, right. So his cross is actually the initiation of the new covenant, the new testament, which says, take, eat, take, drink. The body shed for you, the body crucified for you, the blood shed for you from the cross, right? That's when that testament is ratified. It goes into effect for you. So St. Paul says, or St. Peter says, excuse me, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The sacrament of the altar is the proclamation of Christ the crucified. Because that death is when the will went into effect. Okay? Something latch onto there. What did Jesus and the disciples do after supper? They sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Why did he go to the Mount of Olives?
To
pray. That's right. All right, Jeremiah 31. This is a great text. Somebody already have that? Could just read it for us quick? Because we got off the beaten path there a little bit. Okay, I'll just read it to you. Two verses. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the old covenant, our Reformed friends call it a covenant of works. Do this and you will live, right? But then as St. Paul teaches us in both Romans and Galatians, it was, and then Luther says it, I think, really well in the hymn, it was a false and misleading dream that we ourselves could redeem, right? That law given by Moses could save us. It wasn't given to save us. It was given to show us our sin, to show us our need for salvation, to take our hearts away from salvation by works, to trust in Christ alone. Or, in the case of the Old Testament, in the promised Christ who is to come. Right? And now for us, for the Christ who has come. Right? Which is exactly what Jeremiah said there. I will be their God. I will write it upon their hearts. I put my law within them. The law of Christ, Jesus himself. No longer will they say, just know the Lord, but I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant, the New Testament of Christ Jesus, is a covenant of not works, but grace, forgiveness, God's favor in Jesus. So in some ways, Christianity is a new religion. In other ways, it's not at all, because that was the point from the beginning. Remember, said to Adam and Eve, especially to Eve, your offspring will crush the serpent's head. The Savior will crush the serpent's head. That was the point from the beginning. All right. Words of institution. We'll look at this. They come from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. So this is called a parallel. Do you see this on page 27?
Yeah, we did this with the feeding 5,000.
Yeah, I think we did. Feeding 5,000, 4,000. I have a whole Bible that's laid out this way, or the gospel, or a whole New Testament, where the four gospels are laid next to each other. So you notice there's some things that are different, right? Now we want to compare it to what's in the hymnal. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Which one is that from? Word by word? First, that's from 1 Corinthians 11, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. That's in Matthew, right? And said, so the next one is, the second one is 1 Corinthians, but then gave it to the disciples. That comes out of Matthew. You see how it's kind of put together from all the accounts? Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in, or do this in remembrance of me. That's from Luke, right? So the bread part is from Luke. And like in the same manner also, he took the cup after supper. That's from 1 Corinthians. But then, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, Mark, and said, or saying, you could get that from Luke or 1 Corinthians, drink of it, all of you, Matthew 26. Then where do we go next? This cup is the New Testament in my blood, 1 Corinthians, which is shed for you, Luke, for the remission of your sins, Matthew, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians. You follow that? So you see how what we call the verba is the technical term is a conflation. You're conflating the four accounts into one. If you like, the liturgy is taking the best of each, if you want, or the full. It's trying to give you the full account, if you like.
Master, where do you think the bread is?
Unleavened bread made from wheat.
It's not a body.
It is.
Well, I asked you, what did you think it is?
I hadn't gotten to the
body.
Yeah.
Okay.
Bread, yeah.
And the wine is the blood.
Wine, yes. Blood, yes.
And that is his.
It is. Why?
It's not just symbolic.
Nope. If it's symbolic, it doesn't have any blessing for you.
That's what I just got through saying. It isn't symbolic.
It isn't symbolic, no. Okay. I know, I'm agreeing with you.
It's real.
It's real.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's fine. Thanks.
Yeah. Yeah. If it isn't his body and blood, then it doesn't do what it says.
Then there's no sense in doing it.
Actually, yeah. It's a nice kind of, I guess, symbol of something that Jesus did for his disciples.
Okay, so what happens if you don't do it?
Oh, that's a good question. What happens?
Maybe don't do the Lord's Supper?
Yeah.
Well, it's supposed to be like, you know, when he says they're going to deserve us. It means we're actually people, yep, we're not having it.
Yeah. So the question I always ask people to this question, okay, well, one thing that needs to be said at the beginning is the instructions given with the Lord's Supper are not the same instructions given with holy baptism. All right? So, for example, baptism says, believe in you and be baptized and you will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So this is what? What is that? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Where is that from? As the holy evangelist, St. Mark writes. Yeah. So the scriptures itself says, with baptism, if you deny baptism, you're denying the faith. If you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he died for you, that he's redeemed you, you will go to baptism. You won't deny baptism, because they go together, hand in glove. Where do you receive the gift of Jesus? In your baptism. That's what the Bible teaches, right? So somebody who says, I don't want to be baptized, and I say, you don't want Jesus? They say, well, I want Jesus. Then be baptized. I say, well, I don't believe it. I believe it's a symbol. Then why does he say, and then just go into it, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, through baptism into death. So you just give them the scripture, right? Which says, baptism is joining you to Jesus, makes you a child of God. If you want to be God's child, if you want all the promises of heaven, be baptized. That's where he promises to give it. So that's with baptism. You can't do, and then, frankly, if you say about your baptism later on, I don't think my baptism did a lick of good, then you also are saying, I don't think Jesus did me a lick of good. Right? That's a denial of faith. So that's with baptism. Now with the Lord's Supper, it's a little bit different. It doesn't say, he who receives the Lord's Supper and believes will be saved. There's no such instruction in the Bible. The Lord's Supper has a different set of instructions. That actually, unlike baptism, the Lord's Supper says you can receive the Lord's Supper to your hurt and harm when you receive it in unbelief. Right? So I asked the question, Joe, to answer your question before you give me another thing to go on, is why don't you want to receive the Lord's Supper? And they say, because I'm not worthy or well prepared. They said, well, do you have faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe this is Christ's body and blood, given and shed for your forgiveness? Yes. Then why don't you want to receive the sacrament, right? Okay. That's one case. Another case might be, I want to receive the Lord's Supper because I deserve it. And to such a person I say, the supper is not for you. The supper isn't for those who deserve it. It's for those who don't deserve it. The fact that you say that you deserve to receive the Lord's Supper, that you're entitled to receive it in this congregation, is actually a statement of unbelief, rejection of God's own word, which says it's given for sinners. Those who least deserve it are the ones who receive it. Right? So then that's a call to confession and repentance right there. There are those who just are naive and say, I didn't know that there was such a thing as the Lord's Supper. Right? And those people are instructed towards the supper to say, here's what it's for, here's the blessings it gives. Do you believe this? Yes. Now receive. Right? So there's all sorts of cases. And that's why it's really important for you not to judge, not to give an evil eye, not to look down upon somebody who doesn't commune today for whatever reason. There are those who don't commune today because of also, again, what the Bible says, before you lay your gift before the altar, go and confess your sin to your brother who you've sinned against. Right? So there are times where you realize in the sermon or during the confession at the beginning, you know what? I have this sin that I haven't confessed. I have this person I've wronged, and I need to forgive them. I need to give them that. And you may not receive the sacrament that day because you want to go and reconcile to your brother before you come back to the altar. And that's an ancient practice. I think the Bible backs it up pretty well. And it's fine. If you say today's the sacrament, you know, I'm going to withhold because I need to go confess, and then come back on Wednesday and receive it then, after you've reconciled to your brother. So there's a lot of cases with the Lord's Supper, and most of it's based upon this idea that, unlike baptism, you can receive it to your judgment. You can receive it to your hurt and harm. This is why many of you have become sick and have died, St. Paul says. Yeah.
Water is a part of the cosmos, right?
Yes.
Okay, so the Spirit comes through the water into your body?
Right. But only where the word of promise is attached to the water. So is all water a saving flood, a baptism? No.
No.
No. Where that word of God that says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when it's done according to Christ's own institution, water and word together, that's a baptism. Right? So you're taking a shower in the morning, you say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son. You're singing yourself, you know, God's holy name. Is that a baptism? No, it's outside of Christ's institution, right? Plus, you don't need to be baptized again. All of you are baptized.
Why was the old tradition to immerse the body?
Because of what we teach about baptism, that we die in baptism, we rise to new life in Christ. So you go down to the water, you drown. The old Adam in us should, through daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die, along with all sins and evil desires, and a new man should arise. So even our churches, Lutheran churches, the new ones that are being built, or if they do a renovation, they'll build a font that can do it either way. So you can either walk down into the font as an adult or as a child, or you can be sprinkled or dipped as an infant in a smaller basin. So they'll have like a small basin and then a large trough, you know, or something. And those are pretty neat. Immersion's fine. It's just not commanded by God's word. To be baptized means to be washed with water. Do you always wash dishes by putting them underwater? No, not always. Sometimes you just hold it under a sprinkle, right? Under the faucet, you just rinse out your glass, you know? Right, so both are baptism, at least in the most common sense of the Greek word. So there's different ways to wash something, right? They don't have to necessarily go underwater with soap. Okay. What do you got, Joe? You had another question? No. So you see the conflation there, and that's a positive thing. So that way, I mean, we don't go through each of these accounts separately, but that way you get kind of the richness that's given by all of them. You know, did Matthew, Mark, Luke, they didn't remember it the same way, right? They remember those words slightly different. That's fine. They all have the essential element, Gabriel. They have the essential element. This is my body. This is my blood, right? This cup, this bread. 1 Corinthians is closest to our, because 1 Corinthians is, St. Paul is recalling the words that were being used in the liturgy in the church in Corinth for them. So that is the words of their liturgy. So that's why ours is closest to that too, I think. Oh man. Then there was a whole chart you could have done on the next page. You can do that on your own. Right? Which version says? Let me see. Let's look at those questions, though. What are some of the things that Jesus did with the bread and wine that we also do during Holy Communion? Go backwards even further. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. What's the next words in the liturgy? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up into the Lord.
Thanks to the Lord our God.
Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. It is good, our meet and right so to do. It is good, our meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and all places give thanks to you. Right? So we have thanksgiving. By the way, that's Eucharist is the word for thanksgiving in Greek. So sometimes the Lord's Supper is called the Thanksgiving or the Eucharist. Okay? I tend to shy away from that one because it's kind of a loaded term today. It can mean a lot of things contrary to what God's word says for some people. But yes, we give thanks. How about after the Lord's Supper? The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. What do I say next? Bless we the Lord. Right, that's what you say. What do I say?
No.
I say bless we the Lord. What do you say? Thanks be to God. So there's blessing and thanks, right? Just like he did. He blessed it and he gave thanks. Bless be the Lord. Give thanks. Break it. That one's a little trickier. We have all these individual wafers. They're already pre-broken, so we don't break it to distribute it. Breaking it, distributing it, gets a little funky because you end up with all these crumbs. And now, what do you think about the crumbs? They're meant to be eaten too. How do you collect them? How do you eat them? It gets a little messy. So these stamped wafers, that they're all, it's kind of like they're pre-broken. I know, Joe, you laughed, but look, we're just trying not to cause any offense there. You know, I have that large host that I can break into four pieces, and then I actually wipe all the crumbs into the chalice so that I drink that with the remnants of it. Well, is it or isn't it? I mean, even if your faith leads you to believe that it no longer is because it's just kind of left over. Yeah, we actually deny that, though. Yeah, that's called receptionism, and we deny, because what happens if you start to say it's Christ's body when you receive it, now you're actually saying your faith makes it what it is. Whereas we would be described more as consecrationisms or consecrationalists, meaning it is what it is because Jesus says it is. So he says, this is my body. That's why we do the elevation. This is my body. So now what do you do when you see Christ before you? Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, right? So you bow before the sacrament.
But, I mean, that could also be like, you know, here to there, somewhere.
Yeah, right. We don't know. Right. So the dictum is, because we don't have a clear word from Scripture to say it becomes his body at this point and it no longer is his body at that point, the dictum of the church is, there's two of them that bear repeating here. One, let the sacrament be whole. So in other words, the whole rite of the Lord's Supper from the salutation, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit, all the way through to the blessing and the giving of thanks afterwards. So give thanks unto the Lord, all the way through to let us bless the Lord, go in peace, the benediction. That whole chunk, we don't omit or change that, which is the ancient practice from the early church. That part of the service never changes. Even if the first part changes slightly, that part never changes. So that's the first dictum. The second dictum is let none of it remain left over, like with the Passover, which is then applied to the Lord's Supper. The best practice, because we don't know, and there's no reason to cause offense to the faith, is that everything that remains is consumed. And some would say disposed of reverently. I'm not sure that's really the best practice, but I think it's the next best practice. So reverently, meaning the blood is poured out upon the ground, not into the sewer, right? Christ's blood was shed from the cross, dripped upon the ground. I think that's where that's coming from. The host, though, you get into a problem with the bread. How do you dispose of bread reverently? The easiest way is just to eat it, right? So the best practice, really, I think, is that, and that has ancient precedent, we're talking about 1,500 plus years, is to say, have the whole service, because we don't know what belongs and what doesn't belong. Have the whole service, right, from all the way through. So the essential elements, what? The thanksgiving, the sanctus, the Lord's Prayer, the words of institution, the Agnus Dei, and the reception of the sacrament, and then the dismissal or blessing. The Nunc Dimittis is an institution from Lutherans. It's not, that didn't happen until the Reformation. It's a good practice. It's not the only way we can do it. So, that way, regardless of what you believe about when it becomes and when it isn't anymore, it's done in a way that it can't cause any, it's not going to cause any offense. Yeah, right. So they were trying to only prepare the amount of elements that were required for that service. Yeah. Now, there are Lutheran churches, too. I don't know that this is the best practice, but there are. I think Lowell does this, actually, where if there are leftovers, they can be reserved in a tabernacle box on the altar, and then that is then used for communions throughout the week. And the question is, well, then do you consecrate it again or not? And if I were, I would probably just consecrate it again. Because I don't know, did it stop being Christ's body and blood? I don't really know. He doesn't tell me. So I'm not going to act like it isn't, but I'm also not going to act like it is either. The people who are there to commune with the elements that were reserved, bread and wine that were left over, they need to hear the words of institution again for their own faith. So, but here's the important thing. You talked about it. It becomes Christ's body when it goes into your mouth. That's actually something that was taught by the Reformed, especially, to justify the fact that they'll commune anybody. You all come up to the altar. Because if you receive it and you don't believe it, what do you receive, they think? Just bread.
I was picturing it as when it hit your mouth, but somewhere.
Yeah, I look at it this way. Maybe think of this story. This might help you as a corollary. When the angel Gabriel comes to speak and tells Mary, "Behold, you shall conceive a child, and his name shall be called whatever, Emmanuel." Is that what she says? Or what he says, the angel, to Mary? Whatever, or Jesus, whatever. And so the angel comes and announces her conception. When is Jesus conceived?
Right then.
So some people would say it's when she says, "Let it be done unto me as you have said." When she accepts that. When the angel says, "You shall conceive." Because it's the word of God that creates life, that gives life, that does what it says. Let there be light. When was there light? When he said it. Yeah. So when the angel comes speaking God's word and says, "You will conceive," then the child is conceived. Right? It's the same thing with the sacrament, I think. Is when Jesus says, "This is my body," it is his body. I think that's the clearest understanding. And that everything that comes up to the words of institution is preparing for that moment. Right? Lord's Prayer, before that the Sanctus, heaven and earth. Although some would say, maybe before that too. Maybe when the elements, it used to be the ancient practice was that the bread and wine were brought to the altar during the offertory. You know, when we bring up offering plates, they didn't do that. They collected offerings before and after church. They didn't do it during church. During church, that thing that we have called the offertory with the offering is actually when whoever brought the wine and the bread for the week, those would be brought up to the altar. That's what that was for. Which is a better practice, in my opinion. I'd just put offering boxes at the back. But people want their offering to feel like it's special and it's a gift because it got set on the altar. It's like, you know, why do you put offerings in the plate? Because you have to? I hope not. Because you actually delight in what you receive in the congregation, right? And you want to support the work of the church and also... in acts of mercy and grace, or care for the neighbor that the church provides.
You have brought up for blessing.
Yeah, but they're already a blessing. As soon as you give them to the use of the church, they're a blessing to you and to the church. You don't need them to be set upon the altar. The altar is only for the Lord's body and blood in the New Testament. I used to put the offering plates off to the side on a stand, but there's not enough room, so I don't do that. I put them on the altar. I know this is a little awkward for people. Because there are folks that would really get upset. Because their offering is special to them. And there's a truth to that. Don't get me wrong on this.
You know, when I picture...
Your offering is a gift to the Lord.
But I have always been off to the side.
Yeah. They are off to the side. They're on the other side of the missile stand. The stand kind of blocks their view from the supper. But yeah. It's just one of these things where we want to be real careful about what we do because they do teach. And are we saying that our offerings are equal to Christ's body and blood? No, we have nothing to offer to God that even comes close to the gift that he gives us in his body and blood. So that's another kind of thing that we're trying to avoid teaching, that somehow you give and then Jesus gives back. It's like, here, I paid Jesus. I guess you could take it this way. Look, I put my offering up there. Now give me his body and blood. That's not how it works. It's not. It's all a gift. Yeah.
I have always felt uncomfortable with the offering, going up on the altar, because it's like, is God really interested in what we put in those envelopes?
Not in the divine service. Remember, it's God's service to you. Everything in the divine service really ought to be about what God gives you. You respond with praise and thanksgiving and rejoice and with your tithes and offerings. That's all great. But that's not what the service is about. The service is about God blessing you and giving to you, right? It might sound really callous, but one of the wisest things I've ever heard a pastor say in his new member class, he said, "You know what? We don't really need you. Now, it sounds callous. It's like, we don't need you to volunteer. We don't need your offerings. We don't need your time. We don't need your effort. Right? But we want you here because we want to give you what Christ gives to us. It's all about, we're here to bless you. Right? This church exists for your blessing. Not for your gifts, not for your service, not for your offerings. For your blessing. And that transforms things, because then you say, well, why do I put offerings in the plate? Because of what I've received. It's a response to the gifts of Christ. Why do I give praise? Why do I sing the hymns? Not because I have to or want to, out of just obligation, but because they're a blessing to me. They confess what's happening here, what I'm receiving. By the way, even if you're not a singer, it's always good to follow along with the words, to just read along with us. I need to say that in church, because we have a number of people who can't sing or don't want to sing. It's fine, just read along with the words at least, so you get the benefit of what they say. So, yeah, I know this is kind of like earth-shattering, changing kind of understanding of what's going on in church, but it's also that act of bringing offerings forward, even collecting offerings, frankly, in my opinion, takes away from the nature of the divine service, which is God in Christ blessing you. So, you know, I like the old church that had the offering boxes at the back. You just stick it in the slot and the deacon collects it after the service. But then you have to lock them, and then you got to have them bolted to the floor because you don't want people to walk away with it. Oh, man. It's funny. Some days I don't touch the offering plates. So some days they sit on the altar for, you know, until the next morning or the next day, or the Wednesday offering sits out until Saturday sometimes, because it's just, that's not my job. That's not what I'm here for, to collect your offerings. That's somebody, you know, that's the people's job. So, plus I don't want to cause any offense thinking, oh, the pastor's skimming from the plate or some nonsense like that. It's just best not to touch the plates. There's not that much to skim. I pretty much get, 70 cents out of a dollar in there anyway to support me and my family. So it'd be stealing from Peter to pay Paul. Is that what we say? There'd be no point. It's all going to, it mostly all comes to me anyway. So, what are we saying? Was there another question? Oh, yeah. What gifts are given in Holy Communion according to the words of Jesus? Yeah. So, and where there's forgiveness of sins, what else is there? Life and salvation, Luther teaches us. But don't forget that his body and blood is a gift in and of itself. And I said this in the sermon today. I don't know if you caught this. They're playing Pokemon in the parking lot. Look at that. No, I'm just joking. I'm not joking. I don't want you to look. There they are. His body and blood is a blessing to you, not just because it forgives you your sins, but think, what is this body? This body is... We sang this last week, didn't we? The Taizeh hymn. Or maybe I'm thinking, what is this bread? The body, this is the body that was crucified for you. And you're being joined to that body. You are the body of Christ because you've been baptized into Christ Jesus. But you're also nourished by the same body. You're receiving the nourishment of the body from Christ's body in the sacrament. You've got a couple different analogies, metaphors going on at the same time. The blood, what is the blood good for? In the blood is life, right? That's what the Bible says. If that blood is everlasting, if it doesn't die. Right? The blood of the bulls and sacrifices you didn't drink because that was a blood that was dead and it would kill you. But in Christ's blood there is life. Right? So body and blood and forgiveness, that's good. Eucharist means thanksgiving. So we get that from, again, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, the beginning of the sacrament, right? How about Holy Communion? What does that term mean? It gives you a hint there. If I had to guess, I would guess that probably 70% of people in the pew think Holy Communion is not what the Bible says. 70%? I may be too generous there. What is it? Nope. That's exactly what most people think. That it's
that's fellowship.
That's koinonia, fellowship, yeah. But it's the same word. Communion is the same word. What is the union? What is the holy union?
Blood.
The bread to the body, the blood to the wine. It's Christ joining himself to those elements upon the altar. He's been. And then he joins himself to you by virtue of you eating and drinking of what he has joined himself to.
That's
communion. You have fellowship with Christ because he has fellowship with the bread and wine. He's been joined to the bread and wine. You've eaten and drunk bread and wine, so you're joined to him in that gift. That's the union. Now, it does extend then out because everyone who receives the body and blood are joined to Christ and you are joined to him. So now we together are one bread and one loaf, or one loaf, one cup, right? Because we've received it all together. So we are brought into union and communion. But strictly speaking, that term Holy Communion, according to the New Testament, according to our own Lutheran confessions, is Christ joining himself to the earthly elements of bread and wine.
No.
Sorry, Ethan.
So it's Christ joining himself to us. Is there any...
That's what I just said. Because we are joined to him, then we're joined to each other as well, but through him, right? So this is different than marriage, right? Where a man and woman are joined together through God's declaration, right? Actually, through the state's declaration, and then God blesses it, which is how he chose to do marriage, which is funny. But because our state doesn't seem to really understand what marriage is anymore. But anyway, regardless of that, so that's different. So husband and wife are joined together in union. Holy matrimony, we call it. It's a different term, but same idea. Through a declaration of God. This is different. We're joined to each other because we're joined to Christ, who is our head. We are together, the bride of Christ, joined to Christ, who is the husband. So the marriage is vertical and not horizontal. But the horizontal happens because we're all joined to him uniformly. So that, I mean, really what happens then... You look at each other, it's not so much that we're in union with each other, although that's true by virtue of being joined to Christ, but actually we see in our neighbor, the one in the pew next to us, someone whom Christ has died for, redeemed, and purchased and won, and actually fed and nourished through his body and blood as well, right? Which is then, that changes kind of the nature of our community as a church, because we see each other equally as someone whom Christ has redeemed, right? How can you hate your brother who's in the pew next to you? If Jesus died for them too, right? That's the point. Your sins are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. Don't hold it against them, right? Lord's Supper, that one's pretty easy, actually. Why is it called the Lord's Supper? Yeah. How is it said in the hymn, Ethan? He is for us both host and meal. Right. He's the one who institutes it. It's his supper. He set it in place. He puts it on the altar. And he is the feast. I like how Luther says it. I don't remember what words he used. Butler is one of them. So he's the host, the butler, and the meal. So he's the one who hosts the meal. He's the one who gives the meal. And he is the meal.
What?
MC. He's the MC. He's the whole deal, start to finish. This is his supper, right? That's kind of an amazing
idea. I like butter on my bread.
You like butter on your bread. We don't do butter on the bread. Not part of the Passover. Sorry. Sacrament of the altar. Wow, that's a heavy-duty term, isn't it? And you can look at these scripture references on your own. What is a sacrament? We Luther was an Augustinian monk, so we tend to follow Augustine on this. And Augustine says, and our confessions repeat this, Augsburg, that a sacrament is an earthly means connected to a word of God, right? So he says baptism is a sacrament because the word of God has been joined to the water, to the earthly means, something tangible. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament because the bread and wine are joined to the Word of God, making it the body and blood. In Augsburg Confession, actually, absolution is called a sacrament. We don't tend to call it... Sometimes I call it holy absolution, but I call it the sacrament of absolution. But so, depending on how you want to define, our Lutheran confessions are mixed. Two sacraments or three sacraments? But at least two, if not a third, which says, why? Because the ancient practice of absolution is the laying on of hands. So when you receive forgiveness from the pastors, from God himself, you get a hand saying, I'm here.
this word, right? But the word of God saying lay on hands is not quite as clear as it is in baptism. Use water. It's not going to help you use 21. Alright? So then we kind of
backtrack after the first the Augsburg Confession and say we don't really list sacrament absolution as a sacrament because we were running with Augustine. Sacrament, by the way, is the Latin word for mysterion, the Greek word mysterion. So sacramentum is Latin, mysterion is Greek. Mysterion sounds like what English word? Mystery. Yeah. So sacrament means mystery. Mystery. How is it Christ's body and blood, the sacrament of the altar? How is it that? Tell me how it works. How does that work?
What's that?
How is bread and wine Christ's body and blood?
How does it become body and blood?
Yeah, yeah. How does that work?
Because it's in our solar system.
I don't know what that means. How does it become? How can it be both at the same time? Well, God said it is, but no, I want you to describe this for me, like in scientific terms or something. No, it doesn't. No, it is because God says it is, but not because He explains to us how this can be. How can this be? This is what Mary says when the angel says, "You've conceived a child." He's like, "How can this be? Because I know no man."
How is that sperm put in the ovum?
Exactly. How is this? How can this be? Because I've known no man. And so the power of the Most High has overshadowed you. The one who said, let there be, the one who said, breathed into man and said, be alive. So it's in God. That's right. Yeah. The precise mechanics of Mary's conception of Jesus isn't described. It too is a mystery, right? With man is impossible, with God is not impossible, right? So here we go. So yeah, baptism. How is it possible that you are adopted as a child of God, that you've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, that you've been clothed in Christ Jesus? I mean, these statements are literally true, right? I'm just quoting the Bible, but how is this possible? God says it. He doesn't describe the mechanics of how it is that you are wrapped up in Jesus, okay? That He sees Christ when He sees you. I don't know.
Isn't it said in the Bible somewhere that you don't question those things? That you cannot see?
No, it doesn't say that you don't question them. It says that you can't know them. There's a difference. I think you're entitled.
Is that why? Because you can't know them, that so many of that most of the churches don't look on them the same?
Well, I wouldn't say most, but certainly a big majority of Christian churches say baptism's not baptism, Lord's Supper's not Lord's Supper. Not because they don't agree with what Jesus said about them. Not because they don't agree with Jesus, but because they can't understand it. So they're guided, especially the Reformed crowd. So Baptists, Christian Reformed, Church of England, Episcopalians. They have the most issue because they really got caught up in the Enlightenment. And with that, what's called rationalism. If you can't explain it, then it can't be true. That was a worldly philosophy. It wasn't the church's philosophy, but many in the church kind of bit off on it. Right? And Lutherans are really pre-Enlightenment. Luther and the Reformers are coming right at the cusp of the Enlightenment, right at the beginning. And so they hadn't completely bit off on the idea that man... So it's a view of reason. I was going to write it on the board. But there's kind of two ways you can use your mind when it comes to the Bible and what God has said. This is how we define it. You have what's called the magisterial, and then you have the ministerial. And you see two words in there that you know, right? Majesty. What is something, His Majesty? Who is that? The King, right? And so when you say His Majesty, what are you saying about the person? They rule over you, right? Yeah, they're the ruler of you. How about ministerial? When you call somebody minister, what are you saying about them? Do they rule over you?
They serve.
Well, sometimes. Yeah, that they're a servant, right? So the minister of magic in Harry Potter, what does he do? He administrates the rules of magic for the benefit of all the magicians in the story. Okay. Our minister of defense is one who serves to run the Department of Defense for... We don't have ministers here in this country. But we do in Bible. So a minister serves magisterial rules. So we use these terms in relating to reason. Our reason, our ability to think and imagine and be creative and to make decisions, according to the New Testament, is in service to the gospel. Meaning it's for the benefit of understanding God's holy word. So you look at a scripture, you look at a piece of scripture like the words of institution. We were using our reason when we went through all those four next to each other, right? We were using our brains, our power to recognize how these things have been put together, right? But were we doing it to decide that... Some people would use their reason to say, well, because the four of them didn't get it the same, then none of them are right. None of them are true. None of them are correct. But then you're saying, my reason is more important than the fact that these are God's holy word, that he gave these words to us. Right? So now my reason has taken priority over God's word. So magisterial use of reason, who uses this? The Reforms do, and the Roman Catholics do as well. They say if it doesn't make sense to them, then they're just going to say what they think it should have said. Right? I read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that says you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not your doing, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And then Rome comes along and says, yeah, but then there's James, and you know what? We like James better. You know, where he says you're saved by, let your faith be evident in your works, right? Which the two are compatible, but they say, no, that's what really what the Bible should be teaching. We don't like that Ephesians text, so we're going to put it on the side. By the way, readings in churches that don't use our lectionary, where they have the three-year, you'll notice a lot of times they skip verses. They skip around. You know why they do that? Because they don't like the parts that are in between.
What?
Yeah.
So it was the Roman Catholics who brought that up.
Yeah, they did. They said, they're like, oh, we're going to skip that verse because that verse isn't really appropriate right now. I'm like, well, why isn't it appropriate? Why are you skipping parts of the... Why don't you just read the whole thing? So it's a little... There's agendas, and that's the use of reason over the scripture, right? I'm going to twist the scripture, I'm going to use the scripture in a way that serves my agenda. Rather, you know, like, I mean, who of you thought that I wanted to preach the sermon I did today? I mean, if I had the choice to get up and say something, you think I would have said any of the things that I said today? I didn't have a choice. No, because Jesus says, beware of false prophets. I'd rather just ignore them and forget about it and just talk about something a little nicer, a little bit more pleasant, something that Joe could appreciate, you know? But instead, Jesus says, here's what you're to say to people. And so I just say it. Whether they like it or like it not, I don't have any choice. Because it's God's word. It's not my word. It's God's word. And God sent me to say his word. So I say his word. That's it. You know? And that's a ministerial use. I'm there to serve the word, not to serve myself, to serve, or to rule over the word, but to give God's word. Not a very popular opinion. False. That's actually the mark of a false prophet, is they use God's word for their benefit, not for the word isn't benefiting them. They're using the word for their own ideas and benefits.
You know, if you didn't have a pituitary gland, you'd be a clown.
Absolutely true. Okay. That's useful, Joe. Is it in the Bible?
No, that's what science says.
Right, exactly. Science is a good use of reason, by the way. But when you use your reason, even in science, to say... Some people say because we have medicines, we don't need God anymore. Well, when anybody you know... Do you know anybody who's actually defeated death yet? Have we overcome death? Can we live forever?
I've never met anybody.
No, exactly. So, and it's not possible. Regardless of how great we get at like extending life with medicine, we can't overcome death, and that's a vain pursuit. Of course, we're not. No, medicine can't cure everything. Oh, we said sacrament, but we forgot the altar part. Why is it the sacrament of the altar? What's the altar? What are altars for?
Sacrifice.
Well, if you're in the Dire Wind Ensemble, it's for putting music on there. And whatever nonsense you put on the altars. What's that? What's the altars for?
Isn't it sacrifice?
Yeah, altar of sacrifice. Right? That's what altars are for. It's for sacrifice, blood sacrifice. It's what you use an altar for, according to the Bible. Right? So what's on the altar? Everything that has to do... Well, there again, we're back to the offering plates again. But apart from the offering plates, forget that. Everything else that's on the altar has to do with the sacrifice, which is Christ's sacrifice for you of his body and blood, given and shed for you. Right? So it's about the blood. Our altars are a lot cleaner than the altar in the temple with the blood pouring down the side. Oh, gosh. Yeah, that iron smell with the blood of the animals. Well, but remember, they're also offering incense. So mixed in with the blood of the bulls and the calves and the pigeons and everything else that's dying, you know, the turtle doves, is the smell of the incense rising as the people are praying. There's also bread in there. And remember, here's another one, the temple, what kind of wood is around? Acacia wood, which is a fragrant, yeah, but they're also cedar. So there's a fragrant wood smell too. So you got a lot of smells. Our church is kind of boring, right? Because it doesn't smell. Yeah. When people complain about incense, I'm like, you don't even know what you're complaining about. It's not that pungent here. You know? Get used to it. Can you imagine being surrounded by cedar? Yeah?
The altar is a central point of the sanctuary.
Correct. Yeah, the altar is the central point of the sanctuary, which tells you something in our architecture, because it's the central point of our theology. Everything in the service, even the preaching of a sermon, is not for your instruction alone, but it's actually to direct you to the sacrament.
The churches don't have that.
Now, you can have services of the word where you just hear God's word and meditate upon it. There's nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't take precedent over the service of the sacrament. Right, so one of the practice of Lutherans is that they had a prayer service to prepare for the Lord's Supper. So before divine service, you would have matins. You would pray some psalms, hear some meditation, hear some word, hear some meditation. Then you would go to the divine service. You confess. Well, actually, you would have already confessed. You pray the intro, and you go into the divine service. So, yeah, we can have prayer services, but not in place of the Lord's Supper. That's our practice. Not a very popular one. I know a lot of people would like to have a nice 45-minute service on Sunday morning, which you could do. We'd have to drop a bunch of hymns, and I have to preach a 5-minute sermon. But we could do that. We do that on Wednesday. We sing one hymn. It's a shorter sermon.
A prayer service?
No, we have Lord's Supper on Wednesday. Every Wednesday, yeah. And it's not long, 45 minutes, 50 minutes at the most. Because we sing one hymn. And I have like a, you know, a 10-minute sermon. What is enough people? No, what's enough people? Right, where two or three are gathered. That's what Jesus said. There I am in the midst of them. That's enough. We have this strange idea that if we have a little church, God doesn't love us, or it's not enough to make it worthwhile, what a blessing today to have 20 people receive God's word in his sacrament. Why do we have to call that, like, not worthwhile or, like, not useful? We haven't actually been having Bible study because too many people couldn't come for a while. Bible study is a little different. I'll have that when we have, you know, a handful of people, but... church, you know, having a divine service is easy. Yep, every Wednesday. That's what it says in the bulletin. Divine service. Any other questions about... We didn't get on... We got kind of hung up there, but we did get through the words of institution, the verba. Hopefully that's a blessing to you, that's helpful to you. We asked a lot of hard questions, but it's always good to talk through the sacrament. The next part is the Agnus Dei, the Agnus Dei, as some people call it. And there we're going to deal quite a bit more with the idea of a sacrifice. Okay. All right, good. Can we close with prayer? And then you can go play Pokemon. All right, let's pray. I'm just joking. Shh. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings, especially for the blessing of your word and sacrament, which we were given to receive today with joy and thanksgiving. We pray that we would be strengthened by that gift, that we would remain with you all the days of our life, and that we would be joined to you in the eternal worship of heaven and new heaven and new earth on the last day. May you grant it through the sacrifice of Jesus. Amen. All right. Nice. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.